You know, it's funny, as we close our pastoral prayer time with the Lord's Prayer, even after so many, many years, I, as a pastor, in which we have a certain version of the Lord's Prayer, instead of debts, I often say trespasses in my mind. And the interesting thing about that is that I really was unchurched except for probably the first 4 years of my life, when my mother would take us to a Disciples of Christ church and they would recite the Lord's Prayer. I don't, anybody else that have that word trespasses go through their minds instead of debt? You know, it tells you, I think, how even when someone, we have young children, the things that can get through them that you don't realize that they're actually hearing. Again, no one, as far as I remember, consciously taught me the Lord's Prayer, but I still remember it, and I still remember that. So when I do the Lord's Prayer, I always read it, because I'll revert back to what I had learned. Our text today will be from Romans 9, verse 5. Before I read that text, our affirmation of faith was the gospel. And I want you to understand, we believe the gospel in a very literal way here in our church. And even now, I invite you to trust in Christ as he's offered in the gospel alone. You may be here with good intentions, but yet outside of the covenant of grace, outside of redemption, and we encourage you to trust Christ. For he indeed died for your sins, our sins, according to the Scripture, was buried and rose on the third day, according to the Scripture, for our justification. So we invite you, we implore you, if you've not trusted in Christ, trust in Christ this very minute. I want to read an excerpt from Mere Christianity. It's a quote that many of you are familiar with. C.S. Lewis, this is probably the quote that folks will often use from Mere Christianity, but I want to read it to you nevertheless, even though, as I said, I'm sure many of you have heard it often. Quoting C.S. Lewis, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him." That's Christ. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil out of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Our text from Romans 9, we continue our study there. Not all of verse 5, but most of it. "And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." This is the word of God. Bow with me as we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds, especially this important statement regarding the deity of Christ. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds. We recognize that there are so many things within our hearts and minds that rise up against the truth of your word. We recognize that we are completely helpless to believe apart from the intervention of your Holy Spirit. We do pray, Father, that you would continue the work of regeneration and the work of effectual calling us to Christ, recognizing that it must happen as a prerequisite to our conversion. Nevertheless, we pray that we would continually be called back to Christ again and again and again, and renewed in our commitment and our faith in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You can go through this brief text or passage without noticing the very important statement that the Apostle Paul is making regarding Jesus. Now, you know, sometimes I refer to the Greek texts and sometimes not. And for the most part, it's probably usually not necessary. It's not really necessary in this one because the text is quite plain. But nevertheless, because the text is so short, I want to emphasize what Paul's getting at in regard to Christ. And so we start with our text here, Christos ta kata sarka. That means in from, or that would be translated, in from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, ha on epi panton, who is over all. And then finally, theos, yulag etos, eis tous, ionis, amen, God blessed forever. Amen. There's a comment in the Study Bible, the Reformation Study Bible, regarding this particular text. It's very direct. The text correctly translates Paul's words as directly ascribing deity to Jesus Christ. The preacher John Armstrong quotes two early sources regarding the view that the early Christians and the early church had about Jesus and the deity of Christ. They, this is the quote, they, Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light when they sang an anthem to Christ as God. And that comes from Emperor Trajan's letters. This particular instance, he was writing a letter to the Roman governor of Bithynia. The second quote from Aristides, as for Christians, they trace their origins to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is confessed to be the Son of the Most High God, who came down from heaven by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin and took flesh, and in a daughter of men there lived the Son of God. There's no question that in the early church and the Christians of the first few centuries in the history of the church understood and affirmed that Christ was God. I want to make three points from this text today. The first one, there is no Christian faith apart from the conviction that Jesus Christ is God. Now, some folks try to identify themselves with the teachings of Jesus Christ while yet denying the deity of Christ. C.S. Lewis addressed that, and he made it very clear, if you were listening to that quote that I introduced our study today with, he made it very clear that that's not rational, nor is it logical to do that. No less a man than Thomas Jefferson did that. This is the Jefferson Bible. I've used it in my Thursday study before, and I have several copies. If somebody wants a copy, they're welcome to have a copy. This Bible is interesting because it tells us a great deal, not just about Jefferson, but about those who would suppose that they can embrace the teachings of Christ and emulate him or admire him as a moral teacher, yet deny the deity of Christ. What the Jefferson Bible does is take the four Gospels, and Jefferson did a cut and paste job where he basically clipped everything that spoke of miraculous or supernatural occurrences, but everything that he understood to be a moral example for us or for other men or a good moral teaching, then he left in it. The Jefferson Bible begins with the account of Christ's birth. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And for the most part, it's the account of the birth of Jesus, but there's no reference to the virgin birth of Jesus or any reference to Christ as the Son of God. No reference to the angel speaking to Joseph about Jesus. And then if we were to go all the way, flip all the way back to the end of the Jefferson Bible, we read this. This is the last two verses that he has in his Bible. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulcher wherein never man had laid. There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So that's where it ends. And of course, you know that something very critical to the Christian faith is the thought there. What is it? The resurrection, of course, because that would imply that Christ indeed was God. And so we really can't do that. Think about Paul. And think about the response and reaction that Paul had to the first Christians. It was one of horror and anger and animosity. He persecuted the early church. Why did he do that? Because he believed that Christians who believed and advocated that Jesus was God were blasphemers. And so he, being a good Jew, did everything he could to wipe the early Christians out. But after his conversion, he wrote this, and it's on the back of your outline from the second chapter of Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that was a changed, converted man before understanding the deity of Christ, and then after understanding that indeed Christ was his Lord. James Montgomery Boyce talks about the deity of Christ, and he particularly references the Gospel of John. And he says that in the Gospel of John, the key or the main theme throughout it is the deity of Jesus Christ. And of course, he's absolutely correct in that. And he gives a number of scripture verses to support his contention that the Gospel of John and the Gospel whom Jesus loved was primarily about proving and explaining and declaring that Christ indeed is God. And there's the I Am statements. Boyce lists those as evidence, implicit evidence, that indeed the theme of the Gospel of John is the deity of Christ. There is, in the sixth chapter of John, the I Am, the bread of life. In the eighth chapter, I Am the light of the world. In the tenth chapter, I am the door, and in that same chapter, I am the good shepherd. In the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, I am the resurrection and life, and he who would believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. And then in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am the vine. In each of these I Am statements, we have implicitly Christ's declaration of his deity and quite directly the benefit of trusting in Christ as the Lord and Savior of all. Second point, the only faith in Christ that saves is a faith that embraces Christ as God. Now, you know, that's a very narrow statement, isn't it? If you're really thinking about that statement, that's narrow-minded. It's limiting those who would be saved to only those who have trusted in Christ as he's offered in the gospel and who have believed upon Christ as God himself. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Depend on it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God." Now, again, that's a very exclusive statement, but we would agree in this church absolutely with what Spurgeon said, because the scripture agrees with what Spurgeon said. It reflects our understanding of the Christian faith and the necessity of trusting in Christ as he is offered in the gospel alone. Now, it's not unusual that in the course of preaching or teaching that kind of thing, usually in the larger group settings, sometimes someone will get upset. I can see it in their face. Occasionally, they'll leave. Now, I don't take any pleasure at the fact that someone is provoked by what I'm saying or teaching, but this may sound odd to you, but I do take a bit of comfort when I recognize that I'm preaching the cross that continues to be offense to those who reject Jesus Christ. Spurgeon believed that the cross was an offense to lost men and women. Now, I have included in your bulletin there a diagram, and it's prettier than the diagram that I gave you last week, isn't it? I did it earlier in the week, so I got Kat to do it with her computer. Now, if you'll look at that diagram for just a minute, it reflects some important truths, reiterates some of the things I've said already, and leads us into some things I want to say. If you'll look at the top regarding your relationship to God, quoting one of the I Am statements from John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And now if you go down to the bottom regarding your eternal destiny, John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And now if you'll look in the circle, you see at the very center there, Jesus is God. And you'll see our text today reflected there, supporting the fact that Jesus indeed is God. Christ, according to the flesh, who is overall, again, God, Theos, blessed forever. Amen. Now, in the outside perimeter of this circle, we have the gospel of Christ. Quoting Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Earlier during our worship service, we actually affirmed our faith with the most simple description of the gospel of Jesus Christ from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures, for our justification. Now, anyone who's going to get to God must get to God through Christ, and even more specifically, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, on the inside perimeter of the circle, we have a scripture verse that tells us something about the Scriptures themselves. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And that from childhood, this is, by the way, Paul, who's speaking to Timothy, the young preacher. And from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, and of course, that would have been a reference at this point, back to the Old Testament scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures promised and prophesied of Jesus Christ. And so those in the Old Testament who were reading the Old Testament scriptures would have been, they would have had the gospel. They would have been saved by the promise and the gospel and the Messiah who would come. All scripture is inspired by God, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so one who would come to Christ must believe that Christ is God and must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you'll continue to look at the diagram, you'll see the point of the triangle that's shaded that points into Christ. And the only ones who get inside the circle are those who have a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of the gospel, faith in Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and have, through that gospel, a relationship established with the Christ. And then on the other side, the triangle pointing the other direction is what occurs when folks reject the gospel, reject their understanding of Christ, or as he's offered in the gospel, rejecting, by virtue of that fact, God himself and the absence of any relationship to God, which means that they are, whether they know it or not, are further and further away from God. The third point. Much, if not most, of our sanctification as Christians results from expanding our knowledge and understanding of who Christ is and what he did for us. I love the quote by J.C. Ryle. No man ever thought too much of Christ. You see, you can't ever think enough of Christ. You can't expand your vision of who Christ is and what he did too much. John the Baptist gave us a perfect and a wonderful picture of what the sanctification process looks like in the life of a believer. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. That's exactly what ought to be happening in the course of our sanctification. Now, you may wonder whether or not you're growing as a Christian, as a believer, whether or not you're maturing spiritually as a believer. Well, think of John the Baptist's words and apply those as you look at yourself as objectively as you possibly can. Jim Elliot was a missionary who went down to share the gospel with and minister to the Alka Indians. Many of you have heard of him, and I'm sure many of you as well know that he was actually murdered by the Alka Indians. He was speared to death. But he made this statement that is quite telling about his heart, and it also reflects what John the Baptist said. Missionaries are very human folks, just doing what they are asked. Simply a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. Now, obviously, Jim Elliot had a self-esteem problem. One wonders how many evangelical pulpits would welcome a preacher that was saying those kinds of things today. And you know the answer to that. The somebody that he spoke of course, is no one less than the Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3:15 in the first gospel, the proto-evangel. Messiah, Jesus Christ. The third man who appeared to Abraham under the oaks of Mamre. He would provoke the Jews to such an extent that they would seek to stone him to death because he made this statement that before Abraham was, I am. And when you go to the language that he was using there, he was using the exact same language that God used in the burning bush in speaking to Moses. I am who I am. And that's why the Jews were so angry and thought that what Jesus was saying was blasphemous, because they refused to recognize that he indeed was the great I am. He was the fourth man walking around in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He was Yeshua, he will certainly say. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the Lion of Judah. There is no other name given under heaven or on the earth whereby man might be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Thinking of the I am statement in John 10. Boyce talks about the practice of shepherds of marking the ear of their sheep, very much like we do with cattle, where we brand them. That would enable a shepherd to identify his sheep and to separate them from those that weren't his sheep. And Boyce said that the Puritans use this as an illustration of what it means to be a Christian. He said, well, each of Christ's sheep has a double mark on his ear and on his foot. The mark on his ear is that he hears Christ. The mark on his foot is that he follows him. Are you following Christ, and have you heard what Christ declared about himself? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do bow before you now. We pray that Christ is lifted up in our midst in the course of our worship, that he has been in the course of our study. We pray, Father, even now, as we prepare to administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that Christ would be elevated and that believers would be edified, and that those who are yet to trust in Christ as he's offered in the gospel would even now place their dependence, their trust, their commitment upon Christ alone. We pray for that man or woman here, hearing the truth, recognizes that perhaps their faith was more like Jefferson's faith than a saving faith. We pray, Father, that you convict, convince, persuade, and draw all here to Jesus Christ, and that those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation would be encouraged in the course of the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. As we prepare to sit at our Lord's table, I want to invite all here who have trusted in Jesus Christ to sit at our Lord's table. It is a sacrament which is of great benefit to those who have trusted in Christ, but it is of no benefit to those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. It is also of great benefit in that it reminds us, indeed calls us, to the continuing cooperative work of sanctification. So that if there is something in our life that perhaps hinders or impedes our walk with Christ, or something that we have done that we need to set straight, it calls us to account. And so that is our invitation to you. You do not need or have to be a member of this particular church, but you certainly should be, must be, a member of the church universal. If the elders would come up and prepare to distribute the elements.